Our scripture reading for this evening is found in the book of Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. The book of Leviticus, chapter 23. While you're finding that passage, let me note the reason for the selection I have tonight for our sermon and the passage that goes along with it. The sermon title is entitled The Feast of Pentecost. Obviously, you are well aware that today is Pentecost Sunday. I'm sure Reverend Admiral reminded you of that this morning as well. But sometimes what we do is we have a morning service on the Holy Spirit, and that's about all we get throughout the whole year. I think the Holy Spirit at least deserves an evening service as well throughout the year. And so that's the other reason for it. The second reason for it is the fact that a couple of years ago now, one of the members of my congregation mentioned to me that she was very concerned about a relative of hers, because her relative, who had been born and raised in a very staunch Reformed church, had recently begun attending meetings of some prophet who was advocating the fact that Jesus Christ was not enough for Christians, and that it was necessary for Christians, along with their belief in Jesus Christ, to also continue the Old Testament feast. Now, what I did not know at that time was how large and how growing that movement actually is in Canada and in North America. Now, it perhaps has not tapped Hudsonville. I know it hasn't necessarily tapped Marne yet, but it is interesting when you actually begin talking to people. Everybody seems to know somebody who's thinking they've got to keep the Passover, or they've got to keep the Feast of Weeks, or of Pentecost, or of any of these other Old Testament feasts. We need to be reminded of the fact that these feasts have all found their fulfillment in the work of Jesus Christ. But God put these in the Word, not just so that we'd say, oh yes, they're fulfilled in Christ, but so that as we think about them, as we deal with them as having been fulfilled in Christ, what then is their message to us? What is God saying to us through these feasts that we no longer have to keep? So, we read this evening from Leviticus chapter 23, from where the feast is instituted, verses 15 through 22. Let us hear then the very words of God. From the day after the Sabbath, the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, count off 7 full weeks. Count off 50 days up to the day after the 7th Sabbath. And then present an offering of new grain to the Lord. From wherever you live, bring 2 loaves made with 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour, baked with yeast, as a wave offering of first fruits to the Lord. Present with this bread 7 male lambs, each a year old and without defect, 1 young bull and 2 rams. They will be a burnt offering to the Lord, made with their grain offerings and drink offerings, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Then sacrifice 1 male goat for a sin offering and 2 lambs, each a year old, for a fellowship offering. The priest is to wave the 2 lambs before the Lord as a wave offering, together with the bread of the first fruits. They are a sacred offering to the Lord for the priest. On that same day, you are to proclaim a sacred assembly and do no regular work. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come, wherever you live. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. And then if you remember the words of the first verse of Acts chapter 2, which relay for us the events that take place upon Pentecost, we are reminded of these words. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. So what we need to do this evening is look at the tie-in between what's happening here in Leviticus 23, what's going on in Acts chapter 2, and how we see the fulfillment in Christ, and then what is the application for us as God's people. Let's ask for God's blessing as we do so. Father, we have read your word, and we pray, Father, that now your word, which always remains true, might truly instruct us through the work of your Spirit, so that we might know how then we should live and what it is that we should then believe. Guide us and direct us. May I be faithful in the proclamation of this word to this people. In Christ's name and for Christ's glory. God's people say again, amen. First point this evening. This particular feast is known by various names. And that's some of the confusion we have in regards to it. In the Old Testament alone, this particular feast that I have just read to you in regards to from Leviticus chapter 23 is known as the Feast of Harvest. Sometimes that's the way it's designated. It is called the Feast of Harvest. Sometimes, as it is here in Leviticus 23, or at least the subtitle of it, it's called the Feast of Weeks, and we'll explain why it's called that in a minute. In some places, it's actually referred to as the Day of First Fruits. In other places, it's called the Wheat Harvest. The Hebrew word is Shavat, which simply translated means weeks. So, at least in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, the best designation of this particular feast would be to call it the Feast of Weeks. However, the book of Acts, chapter 2, is not written in Hebrew. In Acts chapter 2, we have Greek. So in the New Testament, the name of this particular feast that we just read about is called Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost came. Now you and I, when we hear Pentecost, the only thing we think about is the coming of the Holy Spirit. And that's okay. But if we were there on the day of Acts chapter 2, and we're there in Jerusalem, we're there celebrating not the coming of the Holy Spirit, because that hasn't occurred yet. We're there celebrating the Feast of Weeks, which at that particular time in Greek would have been called the Feast of Pentecost. The Pentecost meaning, or coming down to it, meaning the word 50 or the number 50. It's used, I think, three times in the New Testament, something like that. But the tie-in is, you have to understand that those people are all in Jerusalem, though some 3,000 people who are converted, but the whole city is full of people who have come to celebrate the Feast of Weeks, or in the New Testament, Pentecost. It is one of the three commanded feasts. Remember I told you there are three earlier? This is one of the commanded ones. So on their way, they're singing Psalm 126, which is all about joy and being restored, being renewed, and about harvest, all of which have something to do with the Feast of Weeks, and all of which have something to do with the work of the Holy Spirit in people's hearts and in people's lives. So those are simply the various names. One of the things about this particular feast is its distinctive timing. That's our second point. The distinctive timing. Now, we kind of sometimes just gloss over these things. I would imagine there aren't too many people who have spent a great deal of time reading and studying Leviticus chapter 23. If you do, welcome to my club, okay, because that's the kind of stuff I like to do. Because God obviously put this here for a reason. And if you look back at the text, you'll find out in 15 through 22, there is a lot of information about the timing. God is being very particular about when this particular feast needs to be celebrated. God never does anything just willy-nilly. God doesn't just say, oh, I don't care. There is always a timetable. God is always working precision. God is a God of order, we say. And He's a God of order in the day that He designates here as well. So the distinctive timing is important. There are two things that stand out here as far as when the Feast of Weeks is to be celebrated. The first thing we are told is about it is seven Sabbaths after first fruits. It's the first thing we're told. From the day after the Sabbath, the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, which is called first fruits, count off seven full weeks. Count off 50 days up to the day after the seventh Sabbath. So God's saying, now I don't want it to be 8 weeks. I don't want it to be 6 weeks. I want you to celebrate this particular feast 7 weeks after you brought in the first fruits. That's when this feast needs to be held. On the 50th day. Remember the Greek word, Pentecost, the 50? Okay, there's the tie-in as well. So 50 days after that Sabbath in which you brought in the first fruits, count it off. Now, the other thing God tells them is, it's the day after. From the day after the Sabbath. Now, if we put ourselves back into the Old Testament once again, the Sabbath there is a Saturday. We would say it's the seventh day of the week, the Saturday. But God is saying, this feast, I don't want it the day before. I don't want it on a Friday. I don't want it on a Thursday. I don't want it on a Wednesday. I want it on the day after the Sabbath, which would mean it is the first day of the week. On the first day of the week, I want you to celebrate this particular feast, this Feast of Weeks. So God is being very precise, and He's telling us that on that first day of the week, after the seven Sabbaths, you are to make sure you hold a sacred assembly. This is the day I'm designating for you to set aside from your work and it to be distinct. Now, isn't it simply amazing, the timing of God in all of this? The fact that when we read Acts chapter 2, that it was the day of Pentecost, the first day of the week, the 50th day after, the seven full weeks. And you say, well, what had happened 7 weeks ago? Well, hopefully you remember, and it isn't too foggy in your memory, what happened 10 days ago. You were in church. And we were celebrating the ascension of our Lord. 40 days before that, we were celebrating the resurrection of our Lord. 40 and 10, 50. Imagine that. God, in His infinite wisdom in the Old Testament, is distinctively timing out the Feast of Pentecost to precisely match that which we find in the New Testament in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the first fruits. And now 50 days after that first fruits, the first sheaf that has been set up, we're now celebrating Pentecost. God is impeccable in His timing. And that's why we should never read a passage like Acts chapter 2, even verse 1, and go, well, let's get to the part where the Holy Spirit comes and miss over the part of Pentecost, because God's teaching so much through that. So it's distinctive timing. Thirdly, what is commanded here? What is commanded for the people of Israel, God's people, to do on that particular day? Three things. Two of them are noted here. One is going to be added in the book of Deuteronomy. First of all, in this celebration, they are to bring two loaves of bread. It's designated that there are to be two tenths of fine flour. But the interesting thing about these two loaves, apart from usual loaves that are used in various celebrations, is that these loaves are to contain yeast. Now, those of you who have ever done any Old Testament reading and so on, you know that yeast was this thing they were to not put in things oftentimes. But here, in this particular feast, they are to make the loaves with yeast. So God's saying, here's the feast, here's the rules for the feast, and one of the rules is I want some bread made of two-tenths of an ephah of fine flour, but make sure in this particular instance you add to it yeast. The second thing that is commanded as far as their observing of this celebration are all the blood sacrifices. And there are a number of them. There are seven male lambs, each a year old without defect. There is one male goat that is to be given as a sin offering. There are two lambs, a year old, as a fellowship offering that were to be waved or shaken before the Lord before they were offered on the altar. So not only were loaves a part of this celebration, so were blood sacrifices. God said, when you have this day, this sacred assembly, this 50th day, make sure you're offering blood sacrifices along with it. The third thing, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 16, as the law is given, again, in the book of Deuteronomy, we read Deuteronomy chapter 16, starting at verse 9, a little more information, I guess I'd say, about this Feast of Weeks. We're told in verse 9, once again, count off 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the standing grain. So obviously we're in harvest time. That's a key of what's going on here, harvest. Then celebrate the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God by giving a freewill offering in proportion to the blessings the Lord your God has given you. And rejoice before the Lord your God at the place He will choose as a dwelling for His name. You, your sons and daughters, your men servants and maidservants, the Levites in your towns, and the aliens, the fatherless, and the widows living among you. Remember you were slaves in Egypt and follow carefully these decrees. Now, the note, the thing that's added there is the fact that when you celebrate this, you are to give a gift. So connected now in, starting in the book of Deuteronomy onward, connected into the two loaves, you have to do that thing, the blood sacrifices, that has to be done, but everybody who comes has to bring a freewill offering, a gift. So associated with the celebration of Pentecost comes a gift. We'll tie that in just a minute. So if I were to stop here and say, well, that's God's word for this evening, folks. Let's take our offering, sing our hymn, go home. I would hope some of you would say, that was a bad sermon. I'd hope some of you have been trained well enough by this point to say, I don't think I heard Christ. And yet that's what this passage is truly all about. So fourthly this evening, after looking at its various names, its distinctive timing, its commanded celebration, let's take a moment to talk about its prophetic character. And the first thing we need to do is we have to understand that as we read Leviticus chapter 23, we need to see Christ in the day itself. This day of Pentecost, we need to see Christ. Now, I've already alluded to it, so hopefully you're already on board with me here. The whole timing of this, the whole fact that of the day, we need to see Christ. We need to see those 40 days from resurrection, those 10 days from ascension. We need to see that in that passage. If we don't see Christ there in the timing of the day, we're missing the point of Leviticus 23. God gave that law about the Feast of Weeks in order to show Christ. It was, for the Jews, a picture of the Messiah that was to come. And all the distinctiveness of the day was to point to Christ. Now, obviously, the New Testament writers got the drift. They get the point. So do the New Testament believers. They see what's happening here. They understand they're there to gather. They were there to gather for an Old Testament festival that now is not something just for the Old Testament, but now is something that they see Christ in. For as Peter stands that day and addresses that crowd, notice how central Christ is. It's all about Christ. He's the fulfillment of this day. Secondly, we see the prophetic character of this particular passage of Leviticus, not only in the day itself that is set aside, but in the sacrifices. I mean, what are we reminded of in Hebrews chapter 10? But all of those sacrifices, the sacrifices for the Day of Atonement, the sacrifices for every single feast day, the sacrifices of every day that were made, morning and evening, the sacrifices of the Feast of Weeks, those seven male lambs, that one male goat, those two lambs without defect, are all for us, according to the book of Hebrews, pictures of Christ. They're all there prophesying of the coming of the one who was to be the Lamb of God, the one who in Him there was no sin, the one who was the complete fulfilling sacrifice, the one who could declare it is finished because there was no longer any need. So how does the author of Hebrews say there's no longer any need for the blood of bulls and goats anymore? Because of the fulfillment that is found in Christ. See, when there are those people, such as I was referring to earlier, who want to say, well, Christ isn't really enough. We also have to make sure we're keeping these Old Testament ceremonial laws like the Feast of Weeks. The question to them is, what have you done with Christ then? You've negated the reason for Christ. You've just ripped out of the Scriptures the book of Hebrews. You've just said, well, that doesn't really matter. What really matters is we've got to keep on these Old Testament feasts. And God's Word is clear on this. That the sacrifice Christ has made is once for all. And that it is through the sacrifice of Christ that we are made holy. Not through the sacrifice and continuing sacrifice of the animals that were used in the Old Testament. So we see Christ in the day, prophetically. We see Christ in the sacrifices. But we also see Christ in the harvest. See, this was a harvest festival. This was the ingathering of that which God had blessed them with. See, 7 weeks earlier, they had brought in the very first sheaf of new grain. The very first that their land produced. That they brought. That was the first fruits. But now, for 7 weeks, they've been gathering the wheat. For 7 weeks, they've been laboring and toiling. Now, we don't do it overnight in the Old Testament. We just don't, you know, crank up the combine and do nice 80 acres and go home and have supper or go out to eat yet, okay, and still have time to watch, you know, some TV at night. That wasn't the way it was. It was seven intense weeks of work. But now the harvest is done. They've gathered it. The work is over. See, God blessed them, didn't he? He didn't say, hey, in the middle of harvest, I want you to stop. But he said, at the beginning of harvest, I want you to stop. Pause and reflect that this is what I have given to you. At the end of harvest, stop. Take a day and celebrate the harvest that God has brought. Do you see the harvest? See, do you see the harvest, that understanding being fulfilled in Christ? Do you see that on the day of Pentecost? And what's going on? Those 3,000 souls that are being gathered in, 2,000 that are added later, and the continuing ingathering to this day, to the church of Jesus Christ, that he continues to grow and build and to harvest his church and to gather in his sheaves, his people. That Christ, through the work of the Holy Spirit, is continuing the harvest. What a blessing. See, we're part of that. We're part of the ongoing harvest of Pentecost. We're part of that work that continues on until the day that Christ returns. That's what's going on in this Feast of Weeks. It's telling us about the harvest, but it's picturing for us not only just that day of Pentecost there in Acts chapter 2. It's picturing for you and for us, for me, our day of ingathering. The day when the Holy Spirit opened our hearts, opened our eyes, so that we were no longer blind, so that we were no longer deaf, that the Holy Spirit opened our lives, exposed our sin, and drew us to Christ, and we were gathered in. That's what Leviticus chapter 3 is picturing, that it is all through the work of Jesus Christ. He is the harvester. Fourthly, and if you have one of the outlines, this was not in the outline, I've added it since. We also have to see Christ in the gift. Remember that little added thing in Deuteronomy? You know, it's almost like, you know, Moses. God says, Moses, add this little tidbit in. When they come and celebrate the Feast of Weeks, have them bring a freewill offering, a gift. Isn't it interesting that when you read Acts chapter 2, the word that is used to describe the coming of the Holy Spirit is that he comes as a gift. Well, who is the gift from? Who gives the gift of the Holy Spirit? We go back to John chapter 17. What did Jesus say? I'm going to leave, but I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. Christ, who is this harvester, Christ who is the first fruits, Christ who is the fulfillment of all of that Pentecost, fulfills it as well by bringing a gift. And the gift that Christ brings is the Holy Spirit himself. This is the gift that's now given to the church. This is the gift that is now given to believers. We see Christ in the day. We see Christ in the sacrifices. We see Christ in the harvest. We see Christ in the gift. This passage of Leviticus 23 is all about Christ. It's full of Christ. It's saturated with Christ. And it's fulfilled by Christ. So what are some of the current applications of this particular passage? Okay, we read the Old Testament passage, talked about the Old Testament practice. So it's fulfilled in Christ. So why do we even need to read Leviticus chapter 23 anymore? Why do we need to read Deuteronomy? Well, why do we need to even think about this feast of Pentecost if it's all fulfilled in Christ? Because even though it's fulfilled in Christ, Christ continues to make use of His Word to teach us, to lead us, and guide us through His Holy Spirit. Even Leviticus 23. So what is there in Leviticus 23 that is not there so that, oh, we go out and find 2/10 of fine flour and we add some yeast and we make some loaves and then we find some animals and offer them as a sacrifice? That's not the point. But the point is, because it's been fulfilled in Christ, Christ now gives to us as His church Leviticus chapter 23. And here are its applications. One, the application of the loaves. In the Old Testament, that yeast is sin. Why would God have wanted a sacrifice made and that included something that was a representation as well of sin? Not just the fine flour. Not just that which had been milled. I believe fine flour is like 13 or 17 times you have to mill it to get fine flour in the Old Testament. But you were to add the yeast, the sign of sin. What are those loaves all about? Those loaves are us. Because you see, we come with our sacrifices, we come with our lives, but what are they? They're still filled with sin. There's still sin there. See, we still need that sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. We still need that cleansing work of the Spirit. We still need the Spirit to show us our sin, to convict us of that sin, and to draw us more and more to Christ. Those loaves point out to us again and again that we can never see our holiness apart from Christ. That whenever we speak about the holiness that we have, the holiness we have is never on our own. How does the Old Testament prophet speak of it? But even the best that we bring is clothed with sin. Yeah, the best that we bring on our own. But when it comes through Christ, there is the holiness. So that Peter could write, "You are a holy people." We are, but not in and of ourselves. And those loaves of the Feast of Weeks remind us of that fact. Secondly, its application is in regards to the harvest. It's a reminder to us that we too have to be about the work of the harvest, that we too have been called by Christ to go out into this world and to do the work that He has called us to do. That it is Christ who goes and works through the church to call men to repentance, to call men to faith, so that the harvest continues. See, we see that, don't we, in Acts chapter 2? It is Christ who, through those apostles, through the preaching of that word, through the church represented by those apostles, draw men in. And the New Testament continues that and continues that and continues it. And it continues today. The harvest is not done. And I know the harvest isn't done because Christ has not come. The moment Christ appears, the harvest is done. It's over. Until that time, we need to be working the field. We need to be gathering in. And we don't do it on our own. We do it because the Holy Spirit works through us. This is Christ's means. This is what Christ has appointed. But also, we see this not just in the loaves, an application for us, not just in the harvest to the work, but we also see it in the edges. Do you remember that little added part to Leviticus 23? Verse 22, when you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. almost sounds like, well, that doesn't have anything to do with it, does it? What did that have to do with the Feast of Weeks? Well, it has something to do with the Feast of Weeks because it has something to do with the harvest. And yes, there's an instruction there about leaving, about sharing, about caring. I mean, after all, what is it that happens in the opening chapters of Acts? But that the church begins to care for the poor. Particularly, it begins to care for those who have been overlooked by the Jewish society, which are the widows. And which, as a result of, the priests open their eyes and go, wow, these people are doing what should have been done all along. And many come to the faith. See, the church began to practice in the New Testament what leaving the edges meant for the Old Testament. Leaving the edges in the Old Testament meant to care for the poor. The church, there in the New Testament, did exactly that. It cared for the poor. Not in the sense that it overwhelmed and overshadowed the work of the Word. That's why those deacons came into being. But they saw it as an important work. They saw it. They got the connection. Somebody probably went back and read Leviticus 23 and said, hey guys, wait a minute. Now that the Holy Spirit has been poured out, we've got work to do. Part of our work is to make sure we leave the edges. And guys are going, wait a minute, I don't grow any grain. I don't have to leave any edges. And somebody said, no, it means we've got to care for the poor. And they when you read it, it's like it's the first response. Yes, they study the Word. Yes, they worship. But their first out response is to care for those widows. To make sure they were taken care of. But you know what? Once again, God's timing is just amazing in all of this. Because do you know where this passage takes us? Where does it sounds like a school teacher question, okay? Leviticus 23:22. Leave the edges. If you know your Old Testament, takes you to the book of Ruth, doesn't it? That verse is perhaps the most important verse in the book for the book of Ruth. Because remember what Ruth is? She's the Gentile who comes back and then she begins to glean in the field of Boaz. And where is she gleaning? She's gleaning on the edges. Why? Because Boaz is a righteous man. Boaz follows the law. Boaz keeps the law. This verse, God's connecting and pointing us here. He's saying, go from here, go from Leviticus 23, go to the book of Ruth. When you go to the book of Ruth, you're going to meet this man Boaz, this righteous man, this ancestor of Jesus Christ. And that righteous man is going to do the work of a kinsman redeemer for that Gentile Ruth. Yeah, all of that in this Feast of Weeks. So what's its current application? It takes us, once again, right to Christ. It takes us back to the one who is our kinsman redeemer. It takes us right back to the one who gave himself for us. Who bought us, who purchased us, who redeemed us. The one who is near to us. The one who became like one of us, sin accepted. The one who became our brother in the flesh. So that he might be the one who purchases us. Who buys us. So that we as the Gentiles of the world might come into the glorious kingdom of Jesus Christ. All that. You see. So once again, what do we learn here? This current application is it drives us again to Christ. Again. To his sacrifice. But there is one final application. The final application is this. That number that is used to designate this day, that number of count off 50 days, that word Pentecost, the 50 of the New Testament, is a very important Old Testament word, isn't it? Is that number 50 reminds us of another celebration. It reminds us, oh yeah, that's right. Every 50 years, those Jews celebrated the year of Jubilee. That number 50 for a Jew represented freedom. It represented having liberty. It represented being set free. You imagine the joy that must have filled people's lives in that 50th year? That joy like Psalm 126. Oh, the joy. The joy that comes to God's people because of the freedom and liberty that we have in Christ. That we have been set free. We've been set free. And the joy that is ours because of Christ. What should the Feast of Weeks, what should the day of Pentecost for an Old Testament Jew represented? It was a day of joy. What does it represent now that this day has been fulfilled in Christ? You know what it represents? Greater joy. Greater joy. We are free in Christ. We are at liberty. The chains of sin have been broken. The sting of death is gone. The bondage to the old master is no longer that which dominates and controls our life, but we are free in Jesus Christ. And how do people who are set free respond? They respond with joy. Father, thank you. For you have set us free through the work of Christ. You give us your Holy Spirit and fill us with that Spirit, and that Spirit dwells within us so that we might have joy. Joy unspeakable. Joy in the midst of sorrow. Joy in the midst of grief. Joy in the midst of cancer. Joy in the midst of problems and difficulties. Joy in the midst of suffering. Joy in the midst of persecution. Joy. Eternal joy. Given to us by your grace through the work of Christ. To Him, all glory and honor and praise now and forever is due. And God's people say,